last week we ended by studying the Shema, which is perhaps the central tenet of the Hebrew faith. And the Shema, which is a combination of a prayer and really a statement of fact, as well as a statement of faith, actually occurs a couple of chapters ahead of where we're going to be today. Shema begins in Deuteronomy 6. But the reason we looked at it is the repetition of it in Deuteronomy and all throughout the Bible. Shema, and it's usually translated into English as hear or hearken. Now, what we learned is that biblically speaking, hear and hearken are not passive words. They do not mean to notice a bird chirping or to delight in the peaceful melody of a waterfall, which is kind of the modern Western way of thinking about it. Inherent in the word Shema is to act upon what is being said. And depending on the context of the passage, the word means to hear and obey, could mean to listen and act, or observe in the sense of observing a holiday, meaning to personally take part in it, take parts in its rituals, its festivities, whatever it's about. Further, what Deuteronomy is generally about, Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4 in particular, is that Moses is making an impassioned address to this new generation of Israel to take to heart and to go forward with everything they've learned. And for all practical purposes, we are hearing Moses' last words to those who he has cared for these past 40 years. Moses knows his death is just a few days away, so he wants to impart to Israel the national identity that they've been given by Yehovah, and this national identity is all wrapped up in the God of Israel and his covenants and laws, and it can only be maintained by the people's determination to obey and to love God. What Moses is saying is set in the context of the history of Israel, because it is this history that itself offers the proof of what he's saying. And it offers the proof that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Deuteronomy 4 is quite a long chapter. We'll not even finish it this week, because if I were forced to choose maybe 10 chapters out of the almost 1,200 chapters that forms our modern Bible, to choose just a few which best define Yehovah's character and his plan and his justice and all of these God principles that were the most powerful, the most central to the lives of his believers, this one would be near the top of that short list of 10. Therefore, before we read this monumental chapter 4, I want to say something of a personal note. Sometimes I can get quite frustrated and discouraged at the current state of the church of which I am part and that I love. And along with the Lord blessing me, as he has so many of you, with an understanding that all of his word is valid, and that Yeshua meant what he said when he told us he didn't come to abolish the Torah or the prophets, also came a realization that much of the church that I dearly love has strayed so far from the Lord. We Christians have become a replica of the Jewish religious society in which Yeshua lived. A society that claims God and proclaims for God, but at the same time, we generally prefer to observe our man-made doctrines, our traditions, instead of the rather plain and straightforward proclamations and instructions that have been given to us in the Lord's written word. I'm reminded from great biblical teachers of the past and present whom I study and rely upon that being a teacher means that some foundational principles and facts must be restated over and over in varied contexts so that they can be finally comprehended and internalized by the students. So as your teacher and your pastor, I want to take a few minutes to remind you just why it is so critical for us to be advocates of the Torah, the Old Testament, Israel, the Jewish people, and the entire body of Holy Scriptures that we call the Bible. And I do this in the spirit of Moses in Deuteronomy, who was not giving out new information, at least for the most part. Rather, he is reminding people of what they've already heard, might already know, but so critical is it that it must remain at the forefront of their thinking at all times, throughout all of their generations, but especially to the second generation of the Exodus that he's addressing. Sometimes in our little world of a Torah-believing congregation, we forget that the largest part of the church thinks somewhat differently than what we think about Holy Scripture. Some of you, many of you actually, have come to me in frustration as to why you constantly have to defend yourself. Why do you have to repeat ad nauseum to friends and families, you've not joined a cult? You haven't renounced Jesus. And all this because you've chosen to study the Old Testament portion of the Bible and to recognize that the Bible, Old Testament and New, is a Hebrew document. We can also rather easily forget that the vast bulk of modern Christian doctrine, sadly, is at its core anti-Semitic. And it declares straight away that Israel has been replaced by Gentile Christians, that when God came to earth as Yeshua, he changed most of his former rules and principles, he abolished all the older covenants, and that to even open the books of the Old Testament, let alone actually study them and take them seriously, well, this is tantamount to discarding our Savior and returning to the law, whatever that means in their minds. Nowhere, of course, does Scripture say such a thing. But that's the basic problem of following doctrines, at least as far as doctrine is defined in the modern usage of that term. Doctrinal-based Christianity is often at odds with the original and ancient Scriptures. It's ironic that we seem to understand, because we've been taught it since children in Sunday school, that even though the Jews of Messiah's day claimed that their traditions were but a good and proper scriptural interpretation, in fact, too much of it was but Hebrew religious leaders espousing man-made philosophies that surrounded political realities of their day and embodied their own personal agendas, and frankly, it also enabled them to form separate groups of people who were primarily loyal to them, and often it brought them great personal gain. The irony of it all is that the church has done essentially the same thing for centuries. And rather than recognize that, we've embraced it as normal and as good. Those who dare to say the emperor has no clothes and to speak of the problems are usually accused of bashing the church. Just as Jews were and are encouraged to study Jewish tradition, the Talmud, and discouraged from studying all but a few select passages of the Torah that seems to validate those traditions, so are modern Christians encouraged to accept various denominational doctrines and creeds without question, and discouraged from studying anything but selective passages from the New Testament, primarily the Gospels, or more recently, almost exclusively the words of Paul. In one of the seminal Christian documents of the modern era in the late 1800s. One of the eminent European church leaders of that time, Adolf Harnack, said this: "To reject the Old Testament in the second century was a mistake the church rightly resisted. But to retain it in the 16th century was a fate from which the Reformation couldn't escape. But still to preserve it, the Old Testament, in the 19th century as one of the canonical documents of Protestantism is the result of religious and ecclesiastical paralysis." In other words, while very early on the church didn't have much choice but to retain the Old Testament, because until the approach of the 3rd century, there was no other Holy Scripture other than the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament yet. To Harnack's mind, this is 19th century Europe, late 19th century, there was no further excuse for Protestants to retain any portion of the Old Testament as valid biblical text. That it was only religious paralysis, as he called it, that the church didn't finally and explicitly state the Old Testament's an outdated document, it has no place in our Bibles, it has no place in our Christian lives. His argument was very well received, and it became accepted as the standard by which the Western Church formed most of its theologies and doctrines, even if it isn't said out loud. And so the door has since that time been tightly closed on the Old Testament to most of Western Christianity. Now, thankfully, not all respected theologians fell prey to this horribly misguided but popular liberal mindset. About 100 years after Harnack's remarks, one such dissenter, Dr. Walter Kaiser Jr., made this statement that so eloquently and powerfully sums up the current state of mainstream Christianity in this regard. A state and a mindset from which it is my goal, as Seed of Abraham, to escape. And I quote it: "No matter how great the uniformity of opinion has been from the New Testament writers down to the Reformation, no matter how great the difficulties in answering the formal and material questions posed here, the Old Testament remains the most central and divisive problem for Christian theology. How we respond to this problem will automatically set much of our Christian theology, whether we do so deliberately or in an unreflective fashion. The implications of this move in theological construction are massive. Our answers to this problem of how we think of the Old Testament will decide how we understand Jesus Christ in his historical character, his Jewish context, his divine validation. It decides the church's view of itself as the church of God, as an element in the mysterion of God's saving action in history. It decides our interpretation of the salvation given us in Jesus Christ, our estimate of earthly and temporal life. It concerns the relation of the Church of Jesus Christ to the chosen people of Israel, our whole understanding of the kingdom of God, and therefore also of the universality of the Christian faith, the Christian church, and Christianity is determined by what we think of the Old Testament and how we handle it. Thus, it is difficult to think of very many areas of Christian theology that are not affected in a major way, either by the inclusion or the deliberate omission of the Old Testament data from its systemization. Moreover, when it is recalled that over 3/4 of the Bible is found in the Old Testament, it's enough to make one pause before cavalierly bypassing this most extensive record of God's revelation to mankind. In other words, the Old Testament is the formative document out of which the New Testament came. The Old Testament is the context of how one must understand Jesus, his mission of salvation, what salvation amounts to, what the church should look like, and even how we define what this entity called the kingdom of God actually is. Kaiser says that how Christians value the Old Testament or just discard it as worthless is going to determine practically every element of our belief system, which we call doctrines. For our era, within the church and synagogue, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, there is no more decisive question for us to wrestle with than whether to accept all the Word of God or to sever away everything given us as Holy Writ that comes before the book of Matthew. Do we search out and act upon the actual oracles given directly from the Lord in the Torah? Or do we only consider parts of certain books that serve to validate hundreds of years of theological philosophies developed by the institutions who each claim to govern Christianity? Do we shrink our Bibles even further by discarding the 50% of the New Testament passages that are only direct Old Testament quotes? Because if the Old Testament is dead and gone and nailed to the cross, how do we justify retaining the portion of its contents that forms more than half of the New Testament? This is the core of the message that Moses is bringing to Israel in Deuteronomy, because Moses asks this directly. Israel, will you trust and do the word of God? Or will you return to men's doctrines, to the elemental spirits, and worship nature? Is back in Egypt. Will you listen to and obey the Lord, or will you merely condescend in order to retain the benefits of society and culture, the one to which you belong? Will you realize that the Lord's wisdom is the ultimate truth? Or will you choose to value your intellect or the intellect of your leadership as superior to the divine? Moses says one of these two ways is life. The other is death. Choose life. So let's focus ourselves, with the Lord's help, on this mighty chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 starts on page 200, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Long chapter, we're going to read it all, because that's the way we like to do it here. Now, Israel, listen to the laws and rulings I'm teaching you in order to follow them so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land that Adonai, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. In order to obey the mitzvot, the commandments of Adonai, your God, which I'm giving you, do not add to what I'm saying and do not subtract from it. You saw with your own eyes what Adonai did at Baal Peor, that Adonai destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. That you who stuck with Adonai your God are still alive today, every one of you. Look, I have taught you laws and rulings, just as Adonai my God ordered me, so that you can behave accordingly in the land where you're going in order to take possession of it. Therefore observe them, follow them, for then all peoples will see you as having wisdom and understanding. When they hear all of these laws, they will say, well, this great nation is surely a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God as close to them as Adonai our God is whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has laws and rulings as just as this entire Torah, which I'm setting before you today? Only be careful. Watch yourselves diligently as long as you live so that you won't forget what you saw with your own eyes, so that these things won't vanish from your hearts. Rather, make them known to your children and grandchildren. The day you stood before Adonai, your God at Horeb, When Adonai said to me, gather the people to me, and I will make them hear my very words, so that they will learn to hold me in awe as long as they live on earth, so that they will teach their children. You approached. You stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain blazed with fire to the heart of heaven with darkness and clouds and thick mist. And then Adonai spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no shape. There was only a voice. He proclaimed his covenant to you, which he ordered you to obey, the 10 words. He wrote them on 2 stone tablets. At that time, Adonai ordered me to teach you laws and rulings so that you would live by them in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. So watch out for yourselves. Since you did not see a shape of any kind on the day Adonai spoke to you in Horeb from the fire, do not be corrupt and make for yourselves a carved image having the shape of any figure, not a representation of a human being, male or female, or a representation of any animal on earth, or a representation of any bird that flies in the air, or a representation of anything that creeps along the ground, or a representation of any fish in the water below the shoreline. For this same reason, do not look up at the sky, at the sun, moon, stars, and everything in the sky, and be drawn away to worship and serve them. Adonai, your God, has allotted these to all the peoples under the entire sky. No, you, Adonai, have taken and brought out of the smelting furnace out of Egypt to be a people for him, as you are today. But Adonai was angry with me on account of you. And he swore I would not cross the Jordan and go into the good land, which Adonai, your God, is giving you to inherit. Rather, I must die in this land, not cross the Jordan. But you are to cross and take possession of that good land. Watch out for yourselves, so that you won't forget the covenant of Adonai, your God, which he made with you, and make yourself a carved image, a representation of anything forbidden to you by Adonai, your God. For Adonai, your God, is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. When you have had children and grandchildren, and you've lived a long time in the land, you've become corrupt. You've made a carved image, a representation of something, and thus done what is evil in the sight of Adonai, your God, and you've provoked him. I call on the sky and the earth to witness against you today, that you will quickly disappear from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days there, but you will be completely destroyed. Adonai will scatter you among the peoples, and among the nations to which God will lead you away, you will be left few in number. There you will serve God, which are the products of human hands, made of wood, stone, which they can't see, hear, eat, or smell. However, from there you will seek Adonai your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and being. And in your distress, when all of these things have come upon you, in the Acharet HaYamim, the world to come, you will return to Adonai your God and listen to what he says. For Adonai your God is a merciful God. He will not fail you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your ancestors which he swore to them. Indeed, inquire about the past, before you were born, since the day God created human beings on earth, from one end of heaven to the other, has there ever been anything as wonderful as this? Has anyone ever heard of anything like it? Did any other people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of a fire as you heard and stay alive? Or has God ever tried to go and take for himself a nation from the very bowels of another nation by means of ordeals, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and great terrors, like all that Adonai your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? This was shown to you so that you would know that Adonai is God. There is no other beside him. From heaven he caused you to hear his voice in order to instruct you. And on earth he caused you to see his great fire, and you heard his very words coming out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors, he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence and great power in order to drive out ahead of you nations that were greater and stronger than you, so that he could bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as is the case today. Know today, establish it in your heart, that Adonai is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Therefore, you are to keep his laws and commandments, which I'm giving you today, so that it will go well with you and with your children after you, and so that you will prolong your days in the land Adonai your God is giving you forever. Then Moses separated three cities on the east side of the Jordan towards the sunrise, to which a killer might flee. That is, someone who kills by mistake a person whom he did not previously hate, and upon fleeing to one of these cities, he might live there. The cities were Bezer in the desert, in the flatland, for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manasseh. This is the Torah which Moses placed before the people of Israel. These are the instructions and laws and rulings which Moses presented to the people of Israel after they had come out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan River, in the valley across from Beit Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amori, the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from Aroer on the edge of the Arnon Valley to Mount Sion, that is Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah beyond the Jordan eastward, all the way to the Dead Sea at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. After Moses explains that Israel is to obey, for their own sakes, by the way, everything that's to follow, that nothing is to be added, removed, altered from these instructions, he says in verse 5 that these rules are to be obeyed inside the promised land, Canaan, that they're soon going to be living in. We talked briefly last week about Hebrew verb tenses, and that in biblical Hebrew, there are no such things as past, present, or future tenses like there are in English. Rather, there is what scholars have labeled as the perfect and imperfect, or sometimes the complete and incomplete. And one denotes an ongoing process, and in the other case, that process has been completed. At the beginning of verse 5, we get a nice example of this issue of verb tense. And the problem it causes in interpretation. Because normally the English translation of this verse is something like, "See, I have imparted to you laws and rules." The past tense is employed, indicating that the laws and rules that Moses is speaking about were given in the past. That's not the meaning of the Hebrew tense employed here. Rather, this is the imperfect, the incomplete, indicating that Moses is speaking of an ongoing process. So a better translation might be, "I am imparting to you laws and rules." Better, but still not precise, because this is an ongoing process. This means that some laws were given, some are still being given. The continuing process of giving the laws and defining their meaning and application has been occurring since Mount Sinai, and it's not over yet. Then an important principle that, of course, carries over into the New Testament is presented in verse 6. It is that the proof of Israel's loyalty to Yehovah will be in that those who hear the Lord's laws do his laws. Oh, that bothers us really bad. Don't confuse this proof, by the way, with being the same thing as a sign. The sign of Israel's relationship with the Lord is male circumcision from Abraham's covenant and the observance of Shabbat from Moses' covenant. The proof, that is, the sum of the outward evidence of faith in God, is in how well they acted it all out. The New Testament version of this principle is found in the book of James. James 2:17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But when someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works,' well, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Don't ever let anyone tell you that the proof of your faith is the acceptance of Christ. No, it's not. the sign of your acceptance of Christ, the sign of the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit in you. Which, by the way, is invisible and nobody can see it, including you. So the proof of your faith, says Moses and then later on James, is in the visible fruit it produces. It's in your works and in your deeds. That's the proof. And works generally means good deeds towards men and full obedience to the commandments of God. And catch that. Good deeds means, as concerns humanity, doing good deeds for people. As it concerns God, since you can't do a good deed for him, it means your obedience to his commandments, the spiritual, the physical. It's not that the Lord needs to see your works as the proof he's looking for. He's the one who made the decision to give you the Holy Spirit. So he's already determined the status of your faith. Rather, the proof in the form of visible and tangible works is so that others can benefit. As it says in Deuteronomy 4:6, observe the laws faithfully, that they will be proof of your wisdom and a discernment to other people, who on hearing these laws, they will say, surely that is a great nation. So while on the one hand, the Hebrews didn't seek to proselytize, they didn't seek to convert anybody, it was the living out of their faith in full view of non-Hebrews that God says that's what's going to be attractive to foreigners, to non-believers. I've stated many times that the most effective and really the only method of bringing the good news to the Jewish people of Israel is to live out your faith and allow them to see your love, or better, Yeshua's love in you. Not merely to quote the New Testament Bible passages. In reality, that's probably also the best and most biblically authentic method to bring the gospel to anybody, including your own family. Show them your love. Don't tell them about it. Moses in the midst here is in the midst here of drawing out two points. First, that the giving of the law to Israel indicates the creation of an unprecedented relationship between God and a particular nation of people. It has no parallel in history or in any other society. And second, that the laws of the Lord are superior to all man-made laws and principles, and the justice that's inherent within his ordinances is perfection. That in reality, God's laws are a reflection of God. His character is made known. It's echoed in his laws. Do you really want to know who God is? Then learn his laws and commandments and do them. Where do we find his laws and commands? In the Torah. Next, Moses gives Israel a warning against idolatry. And the basis for the prohibition against making God idols is explained in a little more detail here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it's this. Since the Lord did not appear in any kind of a physical form to Israel at Mount Sinai, then Israel shouldn't try to manufacture any kind of physical form to represent God. Pretty logical. After all, if you've never seen what God looks like, how can you possibly make an accurate representation of him? Rather, since God made his presence known to them in words, recall God spoke audibly to them at Mount Sinai, then Israel should pass along the knowledge of Jehovah to future generations in words and in deeds and not in God symbols and images, because that's what the heathen do. This was such a radical departure from the norms of all the cultures of the world in that era The thought was that without a god image, an idol, there was no way to worship that god. Idols were handed down from generation to generation as a means of instructing family members about family gods. Jehovah says, don't make an image of me, because I'm not of this world. So nothing you could ever make could capture my essence. Now, let me make a point here that I think might be helpful to explain just how it is then that we are to perceive the Lord, since we're not to do it with visible images. A.J. Herschel captures it, I think, beautifully. He says this: the essence of Jewish religious thinking does not lie in entertaining the concept of God, but in the ability to articulate a memory of moments of illumination by his presence. Israel is not a people of definers. They are a people of witnesses. In other words, the people of Israel witnessed what God said directly to them. They actually witnessed God's great deeds on their behalf. And then that information was reliably passed on generation to generation. It was by means of personal experience. It was by means of eyewitness proof from hundreds of thousands, millions of ordinary people that God's Torah is indeed a direct oracle from the Lord. Neither Judaism or Christianity base our religion on speculative thought and grand religious philosophies, although both have been infected by them over the centuries, and part of our goal here is to distinguish between truth and tradition. Rather, our faith is to be based on actual experience with God, both the experience of our faith fathers and our own personal experience with God. Some ancient Israelites actually heard God's words spoken out loud. Could you imagine that? And all believers of Yeshua have actually received the Lord's Holy Spirit. Both of these experiences are relationship-based. Never was the religion of the Jews based on some mechanical following of a legal code, nor was it based on sacred God symbols. It was based on historical, experiential relationship with Jehovah. Following those laws was just the proper response to that relationship. Just as a modern believer's proper response to our salvation in Christ should be our obedience as well. Therefore, says Moses, you, Israel, you saw nothing of God at Mount Sinai, but you heard his words directly from his own voice. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a visual experience that went along with all this. The Israelites saw fire and smoke, the sky turned dark as night. The idea is that the Lord's presence made a very unforgettable impact upon them, because it was designed to do that. Nature itself was affected because of God's power and his presence. It was supposed to elicit awe and reverence and a healthy fear. I just hate it when I hear some well-meaning Christians say that since the advent of Christ, we have no reason to fear God anymore. Whoa. Good for you. And there aren't too many more doctrines more dangerous than that. You better fear God. All the apostles said they feared God. Goodness, even the first Gentiles who accepted the God of the Jews were given an interesting name: God-fearers. Verse 15 continues the admonition by Moses to make no image of Jehovah because the Israelites had never seen God's shape. Keep in mind, Moses is not talking about making images of false gods or pagan gods. It's interesting that this particular commandment and takes up so much time on Moses' agenda. Well, it ought to, because the failure to keep this commandment led to the deaths of scores of thousands of Israelites out in the wilderness. And it would happen again and again and again with alarming regularity because the people just didn't take the warning seriously. As concerns God, idolatry is dangerous because it offends his holiness. As concerns humans, idolatry is dangerous because God has ordained it to be a capital offense. That's pretty dangerous. Idolatry is dangerous on a number of levels. That's the problem with it. I'm curious. Do you suppose that one day the Israelites were scrupulously making no God images at all, and the very next day they woke up and started idol factories, and they churned them out by the thousands? Is it possible that they went from a determination to never make idols on Monday, but Tuesday they had a meeting? They said, hey, I got a great idea. Let's worship idols. You think that's how it went? That's not how humans operate, is it? We begin with the determination to obey, but in time we find a reason to make a small compromise here and there. We rationalize. We debate the meaning of what is. And we slice that onion thinner and thinner to rationalize our case. Pretty soon we take just a tad more liberty. We look around, we observe, God hasn't struck me down yet. We have lots of people agreeing. Everything must be okay. So we take one more small step. Israel went for centuries skating by, progressively impinging on God's laws prohibiting idolatry. Nothing obviously bad had happened recently, so they took some more liberties. Suddenly, destruction and exile, out of the blue. And what is interesting is that despite the warnings of the prophets to stop the idolatry, the Israelites were going to suffer the consequences, the people generally responded with, what idolatry? They thought, hey, we all love and worship Jehovah. Now, we might have these little symbols lying around, but that couldn't be what these commandments are about. They're so harmless. But the minute divine judgment struck, we read that the people whined, and they cried, and they yelled out to the Lord, we have sinned. They knew what they'd done. Where am I going with this? Notice some of the examples that follow that the Lord knew the Hebrews would instantly be attracted to, and they would make images of him. So he says, don't go there. Verse 16, no image in any likeness whatsoever. Well, that's pretty comprehensive. A little letter later in that same verse, no image of a man or of a woman. Okay, that would seem to limit religious statues. Verse 17, no image of an animal that lives on the earth, and no birds. Got it. Now, when the Hebrews did wind up making God images of cows and birds and all sorts of other things, did they really think this is what God looked like? No, they didn't think that. The animals were but commonly accepted symbolic representations of God's prominent attributes. Not what he actually physically appeared like. The Hebrews didn't think God looked like an eagle or a sheep or a brazen serpent. But these creatures did represent that the Lord soared above them in the heavens, that he was kind and gentle on the one hand, and he could kill or heal as instantly as a snake could strike on the other. The Lord, however, says, this is idol worship. Now take a look at verse 18. Uh-oh. Another example of a tempting but prohibited object that might be used as a God symbol was fish. Not my words. I couldn't mean my fish. I don't worship my fish. It's not an image of what I think God looks like. Now, that other guy's fish symbol, I could be wrong, but my fish symbol's fine because it reminds me of my faith. My fish symbolizes the work of my Savior, who is God, as a fisher of men. It symbolizes an attribute. And I hope you're seeing the problem here. Not a problem you like very well, but it's a problem. You all know what I'm talking about. I'm not entirely sure how the Lord looks at the Christian or the messianic fish symbol. The problem is this. We don't always know when we've crossed over the divine line in the sand. And that is because it's not us who draws the line. We don't get to judge when it's been violated. Wearing a fish symbol isn't necessarily idol worship. I completely agree with that. But let me tell you something, it can become idol worship. I've seen it. So, Seed of Abraham has adopted as our logo a symbol that has a spearhead pointing earthward, indicating the coming of the Holy Spirit instead of incorporating the fish symbol. I'm not condemning the fish symbol, but I do have concerns about it. And since we have other suitable choices, I prefer we don't use it. There weren't very many Israelites around in Bible times that ever admitted to idol worship. When the prophets beseeched Israel to stop their idol worship, most wouldn't acknowledge it because they deceived themselves into believing they had it all under control. That what they were doing may have been close to that line, but it wasn't over it. Then boom, judgment. And they all thought, oh, I should have known better. Too late. Next, Moses says, don't get into attaching divine characteristics to the stars or to the sun or to the moon. It's not that these heavenly objects weren't divinely made, sometimes for divine purposes. They were. But so were we. And we're not divine. Are you into astrology? Be wise and drop it now. It is a slippery slope. Look, the essential principle is that we are not to worship any created thing, and since God created every living thing but himself, we need to take it seriously. So this prohibition includes, we're told, the worship of angels, demons, the winds, saints, the heavens, pastors, rabbis, teachers, and oh yes, even televangelists.
No, not them.
Yes, them. An amazing statement is made in verses 19 and 20. The scriptures say Israel is not to bow down to the stars and moon because they were allotted for worship to other nations. Oh man, what does that mean? The idea is that it was natural, although it was wrong, for humans to be so awed by the celestial bodies that their response could be little else but to bow down to them. And that if the Lord hadn't given instructions to the contrary, and if he hadn't made himself the object of worship, men would naturally be drawn to worship objects like that, just like a moth to a flame. But since he did set Israel apart, and since he did take it upon himself to give them something that no other nation had, his Torah, then it followed that it was Israel's duty to put away that worship of these spectacular but created objects, and to enjoy the privilege of knowing that the only thing worth worshiping was the self-existent God, Yehovah. We'll finish up chapter 4 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose.
HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.